74. Stand with me. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Elliot and I played this last Sunday. We're going to sing it this morning. 74. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 74, 1, 3, and 4. Bryant, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for loving us and giving us some praises and adoration to you. We thank you for the work that you've done. And we always be grateful for you.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 401. 401. Be an example. We'll sing both verses. 401.
Thank you.
599. I forgot to say why they're called the Perseids instead of the Swift Tuttles. It's because they come out of the Perseus constellation when you look at them. So the Perseids. Anyway, I don't know why I felt I needed to finish that up. But 599, stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing all three verses. 599, Before the Throne of God Above.
Traveling, help you lead, guide, and direct them back to us, and we hope you'll bless us often.
Thank you. you, Debbie. How great thou art. Did you get a copy of the outline when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one. We are in Matthew, the 15th chapter today, looking at verses 10 to 20. In the text we studied last week, and we're actually continuing this morning in a larger text that's contiguous, Jesus is proclaiming the same message that many of the Old Testament prophets have proclaimed. The essential message is that hearts that are not right with God cannot truly worship Him. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's still very popular with the common people. It's just going to be about 6 or 8 months before they turn on him and call for his crucifixion. But at this point, he's still popular among the people, but mostly because he fed them sometimes and healed them. They weren't coming to him because they wanted to serve him. They wanted him to serve their desires, which actually sounds a lot like the modern church in America in large measure today. In the final verses of chapter 14 that we looked at last week, we saw Jesus as the compassionate healer of multitudes who came to him for healing, even though most of them were ultimately going to reject him. He didn't require them to sign a confession of faith before he would heal them. His healing was non-discriminatory, as it were. He healed everybody who came. But that did not mean he saved them all right? Most of them would reject him ultimately. But he was very compassionate toward them and met their needs as they came to him. Then in the opening verses of chapter 15 that we also looked at last week, we saw Jesus as the condemning judge. As he was there in Gennesaret healing all who came, and probably over a period of several days, he was approached by a group of Pharisees and scribes who had come from Jerusalem, apparently sent on purpose to find Jesus and to confront him with an accusation. They wanted to know why Jesus' disciples disregarded what they called the traditions of the elders, particularly in the fact they did not perform the prescribed hand-washing ceremony before each meal. We discussed that last week. The issue was not personal hygiene, so kids don't say that pastor said I don't have to wash my hands before I eat. Mom says wash your hands. She's worried about your health, okay, because she knows what you've been handling, and they probably need to be washed, all right? But their issue was not personal hygiene. Their issue was ceremonial cleansing, and it was all about the ritual. To avoid risking consuming something that would make them ceremonially unclean, and the Jews, their tradition said, as long as you have, and the ritual hand washing really wouldn't have got their hands very clean, just pouring a little water over their hands so it drips off at the wrist, and then pouring a little more over their hands so it drips off the fingertips, and that's done. If you try that, kids, mom's not going to be satisfied if you've been playing with the chickens or something, right? You got to get your hands cleaner than that. But they said that if you do that, then you're guaranteed eternal life, all right, of all things. So Jesus said that when they asked him why your disciples disregard the traditions of the elders by not doing this, Jesus didn't answer their question. He didn't defend his disciples. He didn't say, no, you got it wrong. He just turned it around on them and said, and then asked a counter question, why do you violate God's law with your traditions? He said that, well, your violation is far greater than my disciples' violation. It's your traditions you're worried about. He applied Isaiah 29:13, charged them with hypocrisy of practicing outward piety while defying God in their hearts. He added that they were also guilty of the blasphemy of teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, our text this morning is a continuation of that same topic. This time, he's talking to a different audience. As we will see, it begins with the word after that in verse 10. After Jesus called the others to him. Leaves the chronology a little vague. It does not say immediately. It does not say the next thing that happened. It's just that it happened after the scribes and Pharisees were there. Making these accusations, Matthew is generally pretty vague in his chronological designations. It may have occurred on another day that Jesus then addresses the crowds on the same topic. I don't think that's what happened. I think he addressed the crowds immediately. The delegation from Jerusalem may have departed humiliated but also angry. How dare he presume to tell us that our traditions are wrong when who is this itinerant rabbi that doesn't have any credentials? He's not been to an accredited school. Who is he to tell us that we're wrong? So they were angry with him, and they may have left. Although he may have just kind of shunted them aside while they're simmering over there stewing. He calls the crowd to himself to tell them to expand on the principle he's just stated to them. He's going to state that principle again to the crowd, and then he's then going to take a few verses of this text to explain to his disciples what the principle actually means, how to apply it. So our text is Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20. After the confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, after Jesus called the crowd to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word, and that as we take a few minutes this morning now to study this passage, help us to understand what you said to these two different groups and what you meant and how we should apply that in our lives, that we might be living in a way that you desire for us to live, that Christ would be glorified and magnified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first two verses of our text today, what I've stated here is I've called it simply the vital axiom, the statement of truth, a foundational truth that Jesus states here for them to remember. And as I said, first he addressed the crowd. Now, usually crowds have been flocking to him. On this occasion, he called the crowd to him. Now, apparently, what I'm picturing here is that the crowds saw the scribes and Pharisees coming, marching up to see Jesus, and they kind of hung back a little to see, watch the fireworks, all right, to see what's going to happen, and to listen to what they're going to say, and see what Jesus is going to say. And they're still, the crowds are kind of fickle, and they're kind of evaluating Christ and how he's going to respond to these guys. And I kind of picture that they're in the background listening to these guys who are treating kind of like hecklers, although they've come as an official delegation, and they're demanding that he stand down and defer to them, which Jesus never does, all right? But they came up to him with that kind of an attitude. And now Jesus has pretty much summarily dismissed them and their accusation. And while they're simmering or stewing about what Jesus said to them, maybe marching off in a huff, Jesus says to the crowds, "Come here. In case you missed it, here's what you need to know." He called them to him. Now, understand that when he called them to him, that don't make too much of the word called here, because this is not the same sense that which he called the disciples to follow me. That was a demand. That was an effective call that brought them to him. This is an invitation to the crowd to gather to listen to him and to hear what he has to say. And he charged them with, and he uses two verbs. That's an interesting pairing of verbs because it makes for a Greek idiom. To hear and understand. It's possible to hear and not understand. I've sat in and listened to somebody talking about you know, astrophysics, and it, you know, I sometimes Chris and his illustrations, all right, just go right over my head. I enjoy them, but sometimes I miss parts because I know what the words are. I'm not always able to put it together in a context that I can grasp. You know, the words can all be English and still sound like Greek. It's possible to hear without understanding. In another sense, it's possible, you know, I know as a kid, my parents accused me of having selective hearing. I heard what you said, but it didn't really register, right? I'm not necessarily acting on what you said. This is a command. It means to listen carefully and pay close attention. When somebody uses this expression with this pairing of verbs, it signals that what's coming next is really important. It's like a teacher standing up and saying, okay, get this because it's going to be on the test. This is really important. Pay close attention. What Jesus is about to say isn't going to be difficult to understand. They're going to know all the words and they're going to know what all the words mean. But it's going to be really hard for them to accept because of their centuries of being immersed in Jewish tradition. It's going to be really hard for them to grasp it and to accept it. Because what he's going to say, most of them are going to find startling, maybe even shocking. But you understand, it's kind of like the message of the gospel, which can be least acceptable to the crowd when it is most clearly expressed. Okay, it is an offense. The cross is an offense. When we preach the cross of Christ, that you are a sinner, guilty of violations against God's law that are worthy of eternal condemnation, and your only hope is to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross was satisfactory payment for your sins, and that he rose from the dead. That is, you've already lost most of the crowd because that's not what they want to hear. It's an offense. It's an offensive message to most people. And the more clearly you state the gospel, the more likely they are to get offended by it. And that's what's happening here. He stated this principle clearly, concisely, succinctly. Choose a word. He stated it very clearly. And now, it's stated in a passive voice. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man. Now, an interesting thing about the word defiles, there are five different verbs, three different nouns, and one adjective used in the New Testament Greek that refer to some form of corruption or pollution or defilement, some degree of the verb. The word shows up five times. Defiles shows up five times in this passage, and in each of these, it's always the same word. It's the word koinoo, which means to make common or to make unclean. It's to get dirty, to make it common or to make it unclean. It's the opposite of the word holy. To be holy is to be made sanctified, to set apart to God. God reaches down to those who are unclean and makes them holy and acceptable in his sight through the blood of Christ. This is a word that's an opposite action. It's something that could take something holy and make it unclean, make it common. It would have to do with ceremonial defiling, primarily. Now, what Jesus says is that no one is defiled by what they consume. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. Nobody is defiled by what they consume. Now, one writer makes the point that no Jew should have been shocked by this. But there's no way they're not going to be shocked by this. The reason they shouldn't have been shocked by it, it is consistent with Old Testament principle. What Jesus is saying here is consistent with Old Testament principle, the letter A. Throughout the Old Testament, God stresses over and over and over again, he is far less concerned about the Jews' rituals than he is about their hearts. The point of the ritual is to teach them something about the way their heart ought to respond to God. The ritual always has an instructive or illustrative point to make in every case. He's less concerned. God gave circumcision to Abraham as the mark of the covenant. But before entering the promised land, he says this in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 16. He told Moses to charge Israel with this word. He said, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good." And then he concludes with, "Circumcise then your heart." That's an Old Testament principle from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. God was more interested in their heart being circumcised than the physical procedure of circumcision. And the Jews made it all about the outward sign and didn't let it touch their hearts. God was always more concerned about their heart than about their ritual. At the anointing of David, remember that situation? Samuel was sent to the household of Jesse and told he was going to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the king. And Jesse presented six sons at dinner. And he looked at all of them and God said, "Nope, not him." And takes them in order of their birth dates, their age. And starting with the eldest, "Not him, not him, not him." Goes through all six of them and Samuel says, "Maybe I got the wrong house." But he didn't say that actually, because he knew God sent him to that house. He says, "Do you have any other sons?" They said, "Well, there's the runt, the little one. He's out with the sheep. We didn't invite him to dinner because we knew you didn't need to meet him. Bring him in." And when he meets David, God says, "That's the guy." And it's in that context that God said to Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart." All the other guys looked like better candidates for king, better kingly material than this guy. Even his family didn't invite him to dinner with the prophet. He had to stay out with the sheep. But that's where God said, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The prophets frequently rebuked the Jews for performing rituals with hearts that were far from God. Nevertheless, the law did have a lot of stipulations regarding things that God pronounced as unclean for the Jews to touch. For instance, it was unclean to touch a dead body. You had to go through a ceremonial cleansing if you touched a dead body. You were ceremonially unclean if you came into contact with a grave, if you were a leper, or if you touched a leper. You were ceremonially unclean as a woman if you're in your menstrual cycle, or if you touch a woman who's in her menstrual cycle. There are things that were unclean to eat pork, to eat shellfish, to eat a lot of different things were considered ceremonially unclean for them. There were specific ways food was to be prepared in order to be acceptable. So Jesus' declaration, it's not what enters into a man that defiles the man or that makes him unclean. It conflicted, while it was consistent with Old Testament principle, it conflicted with Jewish perception because they didn't think of it that way. You understand, the centuries of traditional interpretation, the Jews had forgotten that none of the things that made one ceremonially unclean were sinful. It was not sinful to prepare a dead body for burial, but it made you ceremonially unclean. It was not sinful to visit a family grave, but it made you ceremonially unclean. None of those things were sinful. They were just things God said, you need to go through a procedure for cleansing to participate in worship. Required ceremonial cleansing. It did not require forgiveness. Those things served as pictures to illustrate in a practical way how sin defiles us. So why all the restrictions? I mean, God forbade offering sacrifices while ceremonially unclean in order to teach Israel that they couldn't worship him with rebellious or sinful hearts. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it teach that anybody could ever be saved or ever be right with God through ceremonial cleansing. It never says that this is what you must do in order to be right with God. But you had to do it to be able to participate in the worship. It's not exactly the same thing. Because not even circumcision could save a man. It was merely a picture of the removal of sin. You understand, that's really the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. Hebrews has been pretty aptly described as a New Testament commentary on the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And if you're looking for Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, you might be surprised to find that the most quoted Old Testament book, the Old Testament book quoted most frequently in the New Testament, is the book of Leviticus, by a pretty wide margin. However, when Jesus said it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, he emphatically did not mean God doesn't care what you do anymore. That is not what he means. And don't come to this and say, well, that's what he means. He actually means the opposite. Because he goes on to say, everyone is defiled by what they say. And I put in brackets, do, because he'll make that clear when he speaks to the disciples about this in a minute, verse 19. The expression proceeds out of the mouth implies things you say, but he's made it clear what you say, reveals your thoughts and intentions, and provide context for understanding your actions. Your words help us understand those. He means that it's not what goes in, but what comes out that makes you unclean. God always cares more about your character than about ceremony or about the outward trappings. And the whole purpose of the ceremony is to illustrate the importance of a right heart attitude toward God. And so we come to the valid application in verses 12 to 20. A valid application. Well, the disciples are concerned. They're learning a few truths about hypocrites, and the first is that hypocrites are offended by the truth. Maybe still not grasping that Jesus always knows what everybody's thinking. They still haven't necessarily got it yet. They felt it necessary to come to Jesus and let him know that the scribes and Pharisees were offended at what he said. They wanted to make sure Jesus was aware that the Pharisees were offended. In this instance, I think it would have been best to transliterate the Greek word scandalizo as scandalized. That's how they reacted. They were scandalized by what he said. It'd be appropriate. I don't think the disciples had picked up yet on the fact that Jesus offending them hadn't been accidental. Okay? He intentionally scandalized them. He kind of goes out of his way sometimes to poke a stick at them and their pretensions. And that's what he's done here. There's a second truth about hypocrites that they're learning here, is that the hypocrites are destined for judgment. I know it's been a couple of months since we were in Matthew chapter 13, but I hope it rang a bell in your memory when Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Does that sound familiar? If you go back to chapter 13 and reread the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the Son of Man plants good seed, the wheat, and during the night, the enemy, the devil, he identifies him as, comes in and plants false seed, tares, weeds, among the good seed. And they grow up together and you can't tell them apart. At first, you can't tell them apart until you see the grain being produced by the wheat. And the servant said, do you want us to go pull up the tares? And he says, no, leave them alone. And Jesus is making a reference here to that parable. When he says that the Pharisees are not the seed my Father planted. All those that my Father did not plant shall be uprooted. And in that parable, he said that there will come a time at the end where the angels will be sent to separate them. And they'll pull up the grain to store it for God's glory in the kingdom. And the tares will be pulled up and burned in the fire. They'll be uprooted and cast into the fire. And so the children of the devil are going to be judged. The children of the kingdom are going to be harvested to glory. Jesus is here saying, by this phrase, he's saying the Pharisees are the tares among the wheat. Yeah, they're offended, but you got to remember, they're not the ones my Father planted. They're the ones the enemy planted. They look good on the outside, but for all their outer trappings of ceremonial rightness, they are wrong to the core in their hearts. And he said, leave them alone. They're spiritually dangerous. They should be avoided or ignored. Also, like the parable, don't try to pull them out. It'll cause a lot of damage to the wheat. Let the Father deal with them. The Pharisees should be avoided or ignored. Excuse me. For now, Jesus' disciples should stay away from such apostates to avoid the spiritual danger of confrontation. You know, Jesus, even Jesus never debates the Pharisees. He never debates his critics. He may engage them, and he may respond to their questions, but when he responds to their questions, it's always in some form to rebuke or instruct, to correct their errors, generally for the good of others, not because he expects them to pay attention and to learn anything. Now, you and I ought to be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks a question about our faith, right? Peter tells us that. We're to be ready to give an answer. We're to be ready to explain and defend our faith to others. But engaging a hostile critic in open debate is rarely productive. You're never going to argue a person into accepting Christ. It's going to take the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart to convince him. So as I said before, Christian apologetics has as its primary value the encouragement of believers so that we understand the strength upon which we stand. It's rarely going to be convincing to the critic. And Jesus generally doesn't bother engaging them in any kind of a debate, because getting involved in that kind of a debate can, in fact, expose us to spiritual danger. 2 John verses 8 through 11 is a text to check on that. A fourth truth about hypocrites that the disciples are learning here is that the greatest danger they pose is they lead others to destruction. They're blind guides of the blind. Now, the Pharisees like to present themselves and describe themselves as leaders, as guides to the blind. They viewed everybody else as kind of like politicians in America today. They think everybody else is stupid and need to be led. Unfortunately, a whole lot of people are following right along. All right? A lot of, I saw a t-shirt or something that says, "We the sheeple." Okay? There's a lot of that going around because it just is easier. It's easier to be a sheep than to be a lion. All right, and so a lot of people just follow along and do whatever they're told because that's just somebody in authority told them. Well, unfortunately, so many of these people who position themselves as leaders of the blind are themselves blind. And that's what Jesus says about the Pharisees. They are blind guides of the blind. Now, if everybody's supposed to, you take kids to a museum and you're a teacher and you have all these little kids and you say, everybody hang on to the rope and just follow me so everybody can stay together, right? And they're following along, hanging on to the rope. But if the teacher's blindfolded, who knows where the whole group's going to end up? And if the elevator door's open and the elevator's not there, it's an empty shaft, and the teacher just walks down the empty shaft like lemmings, everybody follows him down into the pit. And that's what Jesus says about the Pharisees being blind guides of the blind. Everybody's trusting a blind guy to lead them. And if a blind guy's doing the leading, everybody's going into the pit. In their arrogant self-righteousness, the Pharisees were leading everybody to destruction. And so the disciples then are confused. Verses 15 and 16, they ask Jesus to explain the parable. Now here's where the word parable is used for something that wasn't a story, it was just an axiom. But it's still a parable in its impact. Peter's the one who asked the question. But when Peter asks, explain the parable, Jesus said, explain the parable to us. And then Jesus, when he turns around and asks, are you still lacking in understanding also? The you is plural. He's addressing all the disciples. He's not just talking to Peter. Peter's apparently speaking for all of them, and they're all confused. Nobody has a clue what this might mean. Please explain. They admit their lack of understanding. Now, he's not actually rebuking them. If it's a rebuke, it's a very gentle rebuke. He implies, though, that they should be understanding, something that they're not getting yet because he's spoken to this in some sense before. On the other hand, they knew they didn't know, and they also knew they needed to know. And when they knew they didn't know something they needed to know, they went to the right guy for the answer. They went to Christ. He did not say, speak to your therapist, call your senator, okay? He didn't say that. The scriptures repeatedly tell us, if you lack wisdom, what are we supposed to do? Ask God. He gives it to you liberally, and he's not going to bawl you out for it. We're just too afraid to admit, Lord, I'm still kind of dumb. I'm still kind of thick. I haven't got it yet. We must not, one of the great dangers in Christian living is to presume we understand something or pretend we understand something when we're sure we don't. Don't bother pretending. The Lord knows you don't understand it. You may as well admit it. You're never going to fool him into thinking you got this when you really don't. So you may as well admit it and ask for help. Because Jesus here very patiently explains something he thought, he said, you probably should have known this, but I'll explain. And the principle then, third, is clarified. The principle is clarified in verses 17 to 20. First, he explains what they know but haven't yet applied. They know this, they just haven't applied it in principle. What is consumed is eventually eliminated. What goes into the mouth, it goes into the stomach and is eliminated. The King James translates a little more completely. It says is cast out into the draft. The word translated draft would be better translated latrine. It's, you know, the Jews understood, had a basic understanding of the alimentary canal, all right? They knew that what you eat, your body processes it, and then waste is eliminated. And Jesus said it's not that that defiles a person. The disciples understood. Mark actually adds the parenthetical note that by this he declared all foods clean. Now Mark is reporting the preaching of Peter. So he's inserting here from Peter's memory of Jesus' answer to his question, which I think is interesting because Peter was pretty slow on the uptake on this. Okay? Now let me say this. A lot of people today, I've heard various preachers and writers make this point that they believe there are specific health benefits to sticking to what we might call a kosher diet according to Old Testament regulation. The presumption is that, well, God wouldn't have told them they can't eat pork or they can't eat this or they can't eat shellfish, they can't eat catfish, which is a scavenger, or something like that, because there's some health reason for the restriction. Well, I'm not here to denounce somebody making the choice to stick to a kosher diet, if you believe there's empirical evidence that you're healthier if you would avoid eating the things God told them they couldn't eat and only eat things prepared the way God told them to prepare them, okay. I personally find that decision dubious, but not necessarily erroneous. All right? And I'm not here to dispute that. Eat what you believe you should. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 15, that whatever is not of faith is sin. So eat what you believe you should. However, there is nothing in Scripture that advocates that diet for the Jew, the diet found in the Old Testament law for anybody other than the Jews. And there's nothing even to the Jews that advocates that diet for any purpose other than ceremonial. There's nothing that says this is for your health's sake. It's not there. If you believe there is evidence that supports that contention, fine. Eat the healthiest, the most healthful diet you believe you can find. If you choose a kosher diet for health reasons, then that's absolutely fine. But if you're doing it for supposed spiritual benefit, you've fallen prey to the same spirit of the Pharisees. If you're assuming there's a spiritual benefit to a Jewish diet, that's the spirit of the Pharisees. Jesus just said, all foods are clean. Now, there are some things that people eat that probably aren't really food. Okra, for instance. Maybe tofu. Just saying, okay. Okay. No. But Jesus has just said that all foods are clean. Now, even in the case, as I mentioned, even in the case of the apostles, this axiom was shocking enough. They were really slow to adjust their thinking. In Acts chapter 10, this is going to be months later, the Lord's going to have to communicate with Peter through a vision three times that all foods are clean before Peter's ready to go to the home of Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and share the gospel with him. And then Peter takes witnesses with him. And then, a few years later, when Peter is visiting the Galatian churches and Jewish friends from Jerusalem come and criticize him for eating with the Gentile believers, he's going to pull back. And he's going to stop eating with them. And Paul is going to take him to task for that. And he's going to critique his actions as a hypocrite in indelible ink in Galatians chapter 5 when he rebukes Peter for his attitude as a hypocrite. So they were still kind of slow, even though they knew that's what it meant. But Jesus said that what goes in is not what defiles you, it's what comes out from the mouth that reveals what you are. He's made that point very clear if you go back to chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Because what comes from the mouth comes from the heart, the seat of the thoughts and the will. These are the things that defile a man. They include corrupt speech. He specifically mentions here corrupt speech, implied by virtue of the coming from the mouth. But it's a lot more than that. You remember when Isaiah was confronted with the vision of the Lord on his throne, in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips." He wasn't just concerned about things he might have said that were inappropriate, but it was symbolic of the whole man. What comes from the mouth reveals what he is. Here in Matthew 15:19, Jesus says that which comes from the heart includes evil thoughts. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. And then, when he speaks of evil thoughts, he lists a few representative actions to illustrate what those evil thoughts may include. So it includes all sorts of sinful actions. He specifically includes murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. And those are all sins that he addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. And in their context, he was explaining that the origin of those sins comes from evil heart, evil thoughts of the heart. And these are also, interestingly enough, this list of sins, they are all things of which Jesus accused the Pharisees at some time or another. He will have, or will later, accuse the Pharisees of each of these sins at some time or another. It's very clear that what Jesus is saying here is that the Pharisees are the spiritually defiled, even though they're the ones so concerned about the rituals for the cleansing of the hands and everything else. They're the ones who are spiritually defiled. You are actually, thirdly, defiled by your wicked intentions and your actions, not by failure to follow their traditions. And then he narrows the focus right down and brings it back to the original conclusion, original question, and concludes, you are not defiled by what you eat. And he very specifically nullifies ritual hand washing. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Once again, kids, speaking to my grandkids now, when mom says wash your hands, she means wash your hands and you still have to. I didn't say you don't have to wash your hands. You're not defiled by what you're not defiled by what you eat. It nullifies hand washing. It also nullifies Jewish dietary restrictions, which Matthew doesn't mention, but Mark does. See, what we need is not clean hands. What we need is a clean heart. Only God can cleanse our hearts. Our hearts are cleansed through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And that's not something we can do for ourselves, but it's something He has, by His grace, done for us. And as we conclude this morning, we're not done yet. We filled in the outline, but we're not done yet, because we are going to come to the Lord's table, which reminds us of the cleansing Christ has accomplished in us that we could not accomplish on our own. It's all by His grace, appropriated through faith in Christ. It is undeserved. We'll eat a little crust of unleavened bread and sip a little grape juice to commemorate His body and His blood being given on our behalf for our cleansing. This doesn't accomplish it. It's just a memorial. It's our faith in Him that accomplished the cleansing. This reminds us of the fact of the cleansing we have received through Christ's sacrifice for us. I want us to take a moment in private prayer. Search your heart. Confess any known sin, ask for forgiveness, and express your gratitude to God for what He's done for you. Father in heaven, as we come before this table today to partake of the elements of communion that the Lord ordained for us to do on the night in which He was betrayed, that we might remember His sacrifice on the cross, but not just that He willingly gave Himself, but that You accepted His sacrifice as sufficient payment for all our sins. And that we, through faith, have believed and been saved, been made holy by Your grace. May we rejoice in true gratitude while we remain amazed that You would have done this for us. But Lord, we are truly thankful. In Jesus' name.